All right, Father, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for giving us this time that we can come and we can hear your words and we can have the Holy Spirit speak to each and every one of us. Lord, move me aside and speak through me, use me, and fill me with your words so that the people here and the people on the podcast that are listening can hear the word of God spoken to them here this morning. Lord, thank you for these prayer requests that we know that are out there. You know what they are. Let us see and watch how you work in their lives so we can give your name all the glory. And Lord, be with us as we try to claim the promises of your word, as we try to learn more and more about what you have for us in your word. Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sakes. Amen. All right. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 25 through 40 here today. And I want to start today by thinking about really the progression of Paul's lessons from the very beginning of this letter. You know, his message has consistently been about preparing the Corinthians to be effective tools for completing the work of the Lord. Now, he began by telling the Corinthians to be unified as a body of believers, to end the divisions that were within the church. Now, he then told them to quit relying on the words of man and trust only the words of God. And he called the words of man foolishness in the eyes of God. And then he attacked the pride that they had in their gifts. You remember, they were very prideful of the gifts and talents that God had granted to them. But since these were gifts that were graciously given by God, he asked them by what right they were proud of them. Instead, he instructed them that they were to demonstrate their gratitude to God by using them to win people to Christ. For that is why God gives us these gifts, is to bring people to Christ. And then he condemned their lifestyle. You know, the sin that they not only were tolerating, but they were celebrating and advertising to the world as, we are tolerant, we are more of a social elite, we are a higher class church because we allow and we want this kind of sin to be in our church. He condemned the incest and the fornication and the homosexuality and the adultery that had become common among them. And so why would all this be important to remove these things? And it was because when they participated in these acts, it removed the moral authority from the believer to witness to the unbeliever. Now, our lives have to be an example to the lost of what Christ has done in our lives. We are to be the salt and light to the world. And this public flagrant sin was destroying their testimony. You know, instead, Paul wanted their bodies and spirits to be washed and redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit so they could be effective tools for bringing the lost to the foot of the cross of Jesus. He wanted them to be soul winners. Time was short, and there was much work to be done before the imminent return of the Lord. And Paul wanted their focus to be just as sharp as his. He wanted them to know nothing but Jesus Christ, his death, and resurrection. And this was Paul's laser focus. He was laser focused on accomplishing God's work on this earth. Nothing else mattered to him. He had left every other earthly concern behind in his obedience to God. Now, in today's lesson really continues this theme by asking the question, what is it that distracts you from focusing totally on the Lord's work in your life? Is it your marriage? Is it your job, your friends, your stuff that you've accumulated while you've lived? You know, I got stuff on top of stuff. I got stuff stacked up and stuff that my wife just shakes her head every time she tries to get rid of it, and I won't let her get rid of it. You know, but Paul is going to tell us that it is better to be without these distractions in our lives so that our focus can be solely on the Lord. Now, he states this as the ideal condition for us to be effective tools for Christ. But Paul's also practical. For he knows that marriage is not only good for us, it benefits us, but it also comes with a price. It requires that we spend time worrying about the desires of our spouse. And this is time that it takes us away from the work of winning souls. So let's talk about to know Christ only. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Now you remember from last week that Paul had begun answering the questions that the Corinthians had sent to him. And this is the second question, and it related to single women. However, the advice that Paul gives certainly applies to both men and women in this situation. The main focus of the Corinthians' questions was whether or not a betrothed young woman should proceed with her plans for marriage or break off that engagement and remain single. Now, Paul's ruling, whatever it was, would affect not only the girl herself, but it would affect her fiancé and her father or whoever it was that was responsible for making the arrangements of this marriage. Now, the key to understanding Paul's answer and to interpreting Scripture in general is to know the context of the events that were occurring at the time of the writing. You know, we've mentioned before how morally corrupt the city of Corinth was. You know, the temple and the worship of Aphrodite absolutely dominated the city. And actually, the tradition for the city was for most of the young women to spend time as temple prostitutes. It was part of their religious duty to come and spend time as part of the temple worship. Now, the process for selecting someone to marry was really very different from our society today. It was very common in the Middle East, very common in biblical times. Marriages were arranged by the parents. You know, they would choose the mates and perform a betrothal ceremony, which was much like our engagements, only it was a stronger and it was a closer to being actually married than what we would have. Now, many times this occurred when the children were young and well below the age of independent wisdom and thought. Now, because of this, in many cases, a young woman who had become betrothed as a child would later become a Christian. Now, this would occur after she was betrothed, but before she actually got married. Sometimes the man would be a Christian that she was going to marry, and other times he would not. So, the question from the Corinthians to Paul is, what should they do in that case? Should they go ahead and marry in honor of the betrothal agreement, or should they break it off? And so here's what Paul says. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord." Now once again, Paul's comment is not a contrast between inspired teaching and uninspired teaching. As we said last week, all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it carries the same weight as any other Scripture. What Paul is simply doing is he is simply saying that the Lord did not address this issue specifically while he was here on the earth, but Jesus is now doing so by speaking through the Holy Spirit through his apostle Paul. John 16, 12 through 13 says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. And what the Holy Spirit speaks is what Jesus speaks to him. So Paul says, "Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." So Paul's words were from Jesus, and he spoke them as only one who had also obtained mercy from the Lord could do. In fact, Paul's whole life story was certainly testimony to the Lord's grace and mercy. And verse 26 says, Suppose therefore that it is good for the present distress, I say that it is good for a man so to be. Now Paul is saying that this advice is good for the current times that the Corinthians were in, but we also have talked about how similar the Corinthian church was to our time as well. Now his recommendation is that the girl or man should remain single. Now, this is probably not the answer that the young people wanted to hear, and it's probably not the answer that most people want to hear. However, history would certainly prove Paul right in what he was saying. Within a decade, Nero would be blaming the Christian community in Rome for that great fire and launch a Holocaust against the church that was legendary for its savagery. You know, as Paul weighed the pros and cons of getting married in circumstances such as these that were getting ready to come, he concluded that it would be better to suffer the pain of a broken engagement now than to bear the anguish of seeing your loved one carried off to be tortured. You know, even worse, by then a family would probably include children and the persecution would include them as well. And he thought about the pain and anguish of parents seeing their children killed before their eyes. Verse 27 says, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." Now, Paul is repeating his advice that he gave to the married Christians to really remain as you are in last week's lesson. He said, if you are married, stay married if you can. If you are single, his advice, it's not a command, it's his advice, is to remain single. And verse 28 says, "But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." So here we see really Paul's satire coming to fruition. He says, "But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned." Well, Paul is stating the obvious when he says that it is not a sin to get married. His advice is to not get married, but he has also extolled the benefits of marriage in this very letter that we've been talking about. So we see that he is using satire to make his point. Now, the word sin that is used here is translated from a Greek word that means to miss the mark or to wander from the right path. Every illustration that I've ever seen on it is like an archer's arrow, and he's shooting at the bullseye, and he's missing the mark of the bullseye. Now, in the New Testament, it is always used in a moral sense, and they can refer to either a sin of omission or a sin of commission, whether in thought, deed, or word. Now, Paul's inspired advice was just that. It was advice. It was not divine commandment. It would not bring divine judgment if you went ahead and got married. In other words, Paul wanted to make it very clear that he was not condemning the God-created institution of marriage. He was simply stating the ideal condition for a believer in the present circumstances. He said, "Nevertheless, shall such have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." All right, so if marriage is not a sin, it was also not without its pain. You know, in those days of extreme duress, marriage would add an extra burden to the marriage partners. Now, we talked about, when we were talking about being married and remaining as you are, we talked about we're so glad that people do choose to get married, even in these duress times. The parents of Moses, for an example, and certainly the time when the Israelites were in severe slavery and severe torture and severe trauma, they decided to have a child, and a leader came from that. But it is also obvious that a single person facing persecution is in a stronger position than a married person, who must consider the effect of their actions on their loved ones. You know, the way to gain the obedience of a strong, defiant person is to threaten his family. Terrorists and tyrants have known this for all of history. And Paul knew this very well as he had employed this very technique on the Christians himself. He knew how well it worked, and he would spare them this pain. Verse 29 says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none." Now look what he says. He says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Now the word short here means contracted. And Paul is saying that time is contracted. It's about to be wrapped up. The second coming of Christ was as much the blessed hope of the Corinthian church as it is today. It is always regarded as an imminent event. And we are instructed to always live our lives in the earnest expectation of Christ's return. You know, we must not allow even the most sacred and binding earthly relationships to blind us or to bind us in completing God's work. At any moment, things could be wrapped up in the Lord's time. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 5:11 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light, and the children of the day. And we are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not anointed us to write a wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." He's ready to come as a thief in the night. Paul is saying that time is short and there is much that must be done before the Lord returns. We are to be diligent. We are to be sober. And we are to be busy for the Lord. If you have concerns for the loved ones that are around you, it is no time to be dilly-dallying around doing other things. It is time to be doing the Lord's work and bringing the lost to Christ. He says, "It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though that had none." Now, how many times in your life has your wife, your work, or your earthly wants and obligations kept you from doing the Lord's work that He has asked of you? If you are like me, it's occurred several times. You know, we are proud people and we are driven to succeed. It used to be what made us unique as Americans. It was ingrained in our culture and it was a measure of success. We became focused on achieving our goals and we became focused on getting that done and being successful, whatever that goal was. You know, we also used to be trained to be faithful in our obligations to our family. It was important to us, and it was a measure of how good a husband or a wife we were. And sadly, neither of these are true anymore in our country. You know, our measure of success today is what is mine and what have I done for me? And what can I get you to do for me? And what can I get the government to take from somebody else and then give it to me? You know, the Lord's work demands a focus on His will, not on our own. We cannot be saying, "What is mine? What do I want?" We are saying, "Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to do?" I can get up on a rainy morning on Sunday and be in Sunday school. I can get up on a rainy morning and I can be in a church service. The Lord's work demands a focus on His will, not our own. But His work also demands a love for our spouse that is unlike anything else in our lives. It is second only to our love for Christ. So to be married requires a balance in our lives that really few succeed in obtaining on a regular basis. We are usually too far to one side or the other. You know, we allow the Lord's work to distract us from our obligations as a husband and a father. And we allow the obligations of being a husband and a father to keep us from doing the work of the Lord. You know, I'm no better at this than anyone else. You know, even today, my wife is very supportive of the time that I spend studying God's Word in preparation of these lessons. Yet it is a constant concern to me because it takes time away from her that I should be devoting as well to her. Now, I know that she willingly sacrifices as much as I do, so that I can work on the things that God has for me to do. God has called me to teach. It requires me to take time to study. Paul is simply telling the Corinthians that in this time of distress, it is better not to be married and not to be concerned about trying to balance those two commitments. You are better off to be totally committed to the Lord. In truth, the only way the balancing act works is when both partners are surrendered to the Lord. They both have their eyes on Him, and they are both pulling in the Lord's direction. It will not work unless that is happening. There will always be the tension of, you are spending too much time doing the Lord's work and not enough time on me, if both partners are not pulling in the same direction. Verse 30 says, "And they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not." Now, the first part of this says, "And they that weep as though they wept not." You know, when time is so short, there really is no time to indulge our sorrows. Now, Paul knows that sorrows come into all of our lives, but we are not to be overwhelmed by them. We are not to continue wallowing in them. When we do, we become increasingly focused on ourselves and our own little world of woe that is around us. Sorrow and grief at the loss of loved ones or because of some tragedy that has befallen us is normal. But sorrow indulged inordinately is destructive to us. Sorrow has to be put away as soon as it can be. And you say, "But Keith, it is so hard to do so. I miss them so much." And I would certainly agree with you. Having lost my mother recently, it is so hard to put her away. I miss her. However, God does not ask us to do something without providing us the power in order to do it. God sent His Comforter. We do not need to live in our sorrows. They do not have to control us. There is a better way. Time is short, and we must be about the Lord's work. Don't waste time that the Lord has given you on this earth. Now, God has placed people before us, witnessing how we respond to grief and tragedy. And we are to use these times of grief and tragedy to lead them to Christ. If they witness you indulging inordinately in your sorrows, overwhelmed by them, not able to cope with life, then why in the world should they believe that there lives within you a power that is stronger and can comfort you and lead you and empower you to do the Lord's work? And then he says, "And they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not." Well, the same is true of rejoicing. You know, if we're not careful, it can turn sour as well unless it is centered on Christ. You know, there are too many people who are lost and on the path of spending eternity in hell for us to be living a life that is always full of laughter and celebration. You know, in one of his many experiments, Solomon tried to live a life totally filled with fun and frivolity. And of course, it failed miserably. Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 said, "And I said in my heart, go to now, and I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is also vanity. And I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it?" Well, Solomon found it to be a life that was barren and missing of the mission of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with being happy and having a positive attitude. Paul is not saying that we need to walk around with big old frowns on our face about how heavy our burden is and how awful it is that I've got to be out here doing the work of the Lord. You know, we are to attract people to God, and we cannot do that if we always look like we are ready to bite somebody's head off every time something funny happens. Now, certainly the Bible tells us that David sang and danced with joy in the Lord. You know, some of my most cherished moments are times when I have found happiness in something that the Lord has graciously allowed me to participate in or to have. Now, Paul is talking about the person whose focus is on finding happiness wherever it takes them and seeking excitement to the exclusion of all else. Now, this is a person who must have even higher levels of excitement to be satisfied. These are the adrenaline junkies. These are the ones that are searching for that party every other night so that they can go and have the fun every night. He states that this is a distraction. And he says, time is short, and the Lord's work awaits. And he says, and they that buy as though they possessed not. All right, now Paul's getting right down to the heart of things, isn't he? Now he says there are more important things in life than accumulating things, right? You know, the word translated possessed here comes from a Greek word that means to hold fast. Now, Paul is saying that getting things is not what life is all about. Grasping them, holding on to them tightly, is even worse. Time is short. There is just too much need in the Lord's work for us to spend all of our time and money on the accumulation of things. You know, it is a statement of fact that materialism dampens spirituality. You know, when things are going good, when we have plenty of food, when we have shelter over our heads and money to spend on the wants of our lives, we just don't seem to need God. However, let tragedy occur. Let us lose that job that provided so much blessing in our lives, and then suddenly our need for God goes way up. All of a sudden, we've got time to be praying every day. All of a sudden, we've got time to be asking God for things and telling God what He needs to be doing for us. The reality is that the things that money can buy are transient at best and trivial in the light of eternity. There are no U-Hauls on a pathway to heaven. We cannot take it with us. You know, someone once said, if you want a treasure in heaven, then you'd better give some money to someone who's going there. And that's true. You know, the Scriptures tell us, if you want treasures in heaven, then time is short, and the Lord's work awaits. Our rewards in heaven will be based on our works here on earth. Verse 31 says, and they that use this world not as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. First part of this says, and they that use this world as not abusing it. You know, Paul is telling us that we should not get anchored to this world. We are to make all of our contacts light ones. You know, when we read in the Old Testament about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were all blessed with this world's goods, but they all held on to their pilgrim nature, never getting tied to one place. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith and having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For the fashion of this world passeth away. Now, Paul is using the constantly changing idea of what is fashionable to really emphasize the temporary nature of everything about this world. You know, this really is a good illustration about the changing nature of things. You know, I can think of nothing in this world that changes faster than the fashions of the world. All you got to do is look in most of our closets to get a confirmation that this is a true statement. You know, in fact, I can remember when I thought wearing 3-inch platform heels and polyester pantsuits and bell-bottom jeans and bell-bottom sleeves, they were the height of fashion. Man, I was cool when I was walking around in those things. Can you guys imagine me in 3-inch platform heels? You know, everything in this world is marked by change and decay. And this is this includes what is pronounced to be scientific fact. You know, scientists will tell you that their work has a 5-year half-life. This means that every 5 years, half of everything researchers know to be true is proven false and then is replaced by a whole new set of theories. How many times have medical researchers change their minds about what is good for you versus what is bad for you? How many times have they changed their minds on eggs and sweeteners and meats? I sure am glad because I eat all three of those things, in great quantity. You know, it has been so frequent that it makes you wonder if they are all drinking from this same cup of goofy, stupid juice. I mean, it really is. You know, the truth is, if they were to be honest and just say they don't know if something is good for you or not, they'd probably lose their grant money that the government takes from them and gives takes from us and gives to them just so that they can keep on writing these goofy, stupid reports. You know, now that would be a real shame, wouldn't it? Well, Paul is essentially saying that since the world and all that is in it is so transient and so changeable, that our confidence and our trust should be in the Lord rather than in the things of the world. And because it is the Lord who you as a believer will spend eternity with, that is where your confidence ought to be. I can assure you that tape player or that disc player or that big screen TV has got a shelf life on it. It's going to be gone before too long. You're going to have to buy the next 4D or 5D or whatever version of TV that comes out to replace it. 1 Corinthians 7:32 says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." He says, "But I would have you without carefulness." Now the words "without carefulness" are translated from a Greek word that means free from anxiety. You know, it was the word used by the chief priest when they bribed the soldiers who had been on guard at the tomb. You know, these soldiers had brought the news of the resurrection. Instantly, the Sanhedrin decided this was a story that had to be hushed up, as you can imagine. So serious did they consider this development that they paid out a large sum of money to buy the soldiers' silence. They instructed them instead to say that while they were asleep, the disciples had come and had stolen the body away. Now, as you can imagine, the soldiers were justly concerned about publicly admitting they had fallen asleep while on guard duty, because the penalty for doing so was to be immediately put to death. Now, to calm their fears, the high priest told them to be free from anxiety or without carefulness. He was telling them that they had nothing to worry about. If the news came to the attention of the governor, the Sanhedrin would testify for them and protect them. Now, if I was them soldiers, I'd be just all free from anxiety and carefulness with that, wouldn't you? You'd trust those guys. You know, Paul could clearly see a time coming when terrible tribulation would be brought upon the church, and he wanted them to be free of anxiety. By remaining single, by preparing for the worst, by not allowing themselves to be anchored to anything in this world, and by focusing solely on the work of the Lord, the Corinthians could be protected from much of the pain and anxiety that would come from watching their loved ones suffer. Now, certainly these are true words. They are also some very tough words to follow. Paul says, "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Now, Paul first contrasts the ability of the single man to focus on the will of the Lord to that of the married man. He says that a single man seeks how he may please the Lord. And now all of us that love our wives know the truth of the words that he follows this with. Verse 33 says, "But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Now he has very similar words for the women. Verse 34 says, "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Now once again, Paul is not denigrating marriage, he is only stating the obvious facts. Single men and women can devote more time and thought to the work of the Lord than can married people. You know, it's only right and proper that a married person should be concerned about the things of the house and the home and the needs and the desires of their spouse. You know, being a Christian should actually make you a better husband, a better wife, a better father, and a better mother. Now, we've discussed how two people jointly joined together in marriage as one with their eyes properly on the Lord can produce great fruit for the Lord. There is absolutely no denying this, and Paul is not saying that. However, it is also true that Paul could send Timothy or Titus to any trouble spot that needed its attention. However, he could not do that with Aquila, because Aquila was a married man. The same is true in our work lives. You know, when I had to choose someone to be gone for weeks or months at a time in Europe or in Asia, it was always easier to send someone who was unmarried than it was to send someone who was married. Verse 35 says, "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." Now notice what he says here. He says, "And I speak for you for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you." Now the word snare here is translated from a Greek word that means a noose or a halter. I don't know about you, but I love to watch a well-trained horse and rider team. Whether it's barrel racing or Tennessee Walkers or trick riding at the rodeos, I enjoy watching the two of them working together. But I really want you to think about what's happening before you when you watch a team like that. You know, the typical 15-hand horse will have an average weight of someplace between 900 and 1,100 pounds. Now, this typical rider will be a man or a woman that's going to have an average weight someplace between 100 and 200 pounds. You got 100, 200 pounds against 900 and 1,100 pounds. This 1,100-pound animal, he surrenders a measure of his freedom to the human that weighs a tenth of his own weight. And we know that if he chose to, that horse could stomp that human right on into the ground, right? However, when a halter is placed on the horse, it surrenders control to the human. And because it does, the two become one and accomplish wonderful things. Now, this horse, he's going to have a nice warm barn and feed to come home to, but the trade-off is it's got to wear the halter and limit its freedom to choose to do as it wishes. Well, Paul is saying that marriage places that same halter on each of the partners. Marriage is a wonderful thing. Great things come from a marriage of believers who are working towards God. You know, we can have a warm home to come home to and a hot supper waiting on us, but we have to give up a measure of our freedom to be married. Therefore, his advice to the Corinthians was simply pragmatic in nature. He was not trying to put a hindrance before them. He was instead placing before them the ideal. He did not want believers who were facing an imminent period of persecution to place the halter of marriage on themselves. No matter how soft and how padded and tailored and shiny and beautiful that halter was, it was still a halter. Now, Paul could see the tragedy that was coming. He could see the work that needed to be done. And he wanted to prepare them as best he could. He knew that time was short. And there was much work to be done before the Lord. Verse 36 says, "But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry." So Paul now gives a direct answer to the question of parental consent to the marriage. You know, he describes a situation where a father has a daughter that he loves, and he wants for her that same type of marital relationship that he has had. Or the girl is resisting his decision to not let her marry. In both cases, Paul is saying to let her marry. It is not a sin for him to let her do so. Verse 37 says, "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well." So he contrasts that with the other father that chooses to stand his ground, to keep his daughter unmarried and living in home. Paul is saying that this person is also doing well. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly wouldn't want to try that out in today's society. You know, a father that tried to impose his will on a daughter in this day and age would likely have quite a scene on his hands, wouldn't he? You know, the best that we can do as parents today is to try to lead our children into choosing a mate that will help their walk in the Lord instead of distracting them. And even in that, they rarely listen to us. Verse 38 says, "So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." So Paul tells us that both choices are good. However, the one that keeps his daughter single in that time of persecution has made the better choice. Verse 39 says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." So now Paul is transitioning from the father's duty to his daughter to the wife's duty to her vows. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Paul understands that the commands of the Lord as it relates to divorce. He has acknowledged them in our previous lessons, but here he is emphasizing the obligation that the wife has to be bound by her vows. Now, this is applicable to both men and women. God has always intended for marriage to be permanent. But he says, "But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Now notice the distinction here in the freedom of a widow and that of being an unmarried daughter. The unmarried daughter was to be obedient to the wishes of her father. The widow was a free woman able to choose for herself. She is free to marry anyone she likes, subject to the condition that her husband is a believer. And then verse 40 says, "But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God." You know, if Paul was a widower, as some believe, and as well as I do, then his words would have even more wisdom and weight applicable to them as he gives it to this widow. You know, Paul has been consistent in his advice on the matter of marriage. He acknowledges the benefit of it. He personally understands the pleasure of being married to someone who cares for them. Yet he also understands the danger that the church faces, and he wanted to spare the people the pain of seeing their loved ones suffer. Now, this is advice coming from a man that had caused great hardship, pain, and suffering to untold thousands of Christians. He also understood the ability of an unmarried person to be totally focused on the work of the Lord. And that is why he chose to be single during his ministry. He knew that time was short and there was much to be done. And so he advised them to remain unmarried if they could. Amen. All right. Well, this was the cream of the crop. Came here in the rain. I didn't have to scold you guys. I'm going to have to call up every one of the other members and tell them, "You lazy bums, why aren't you here? You going to let a little bit of rain chase you away from the Lord's Word? Time is short." All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for giving us this time together to come and to worship with you. Lord, be with Brother Joe as he preaches in the second service. Help him to be anointed afresh and to have your words upon his heart and upon his mind so that we might hear what the Holy Spirit has for us. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for making us the tools that you have in order to win people to Christ. Let us be that salt and light to the world. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.